Well, I remember when I was younger, there was a particular car game that I really enjoyed. And for all you Gen Zers out there, this is before the time of phones and mobile gaming and all that stuff. No, this was like the OG of car racing games. And I mean, like if you had one of these, this was like, you were it. You were the cool crowd. And so somehow we were able to get one. I think it was donated to us. I have no idea. But if you've ever seen this guy, then you know what I'm talking about. If you've ever had one of these, this was like the classic, like awe-inspiring, like this is what you wanted when you wanted to play games, right? This is where it all started at. And I remember, like, what was kind of cool was, like, as I was playing around with it, I had one similar to this, just slightly different, but I had a system to where, like, if I rearranged the car just right, then I could actually kind of, like, fit into the middle and just dodge all the obstacles, and I could just crank the throttle all the way up and just go as fast as it would let me, and I'd be like, I'm winning, because, like, I don't have to do anything, right? It's just kind of just going, and it's on autopilot. But, again, this was, like, the epitome of gaming for us back then, because, again, as a 5-6-year-old, again, you couldn't take games with you. Game Boy was just barely coming out. Game Gear, if you even know what some of that stuff is. Again, this was all kind of just new stuff. But this one time, I remember when I was playing this thing, again, you can kind of see some of the controls there. You have the steering wheel on your left and that right side. It gives your throttle kind of controlling how fast your car is kind of moving. And so I remember I had it one time. I was in the back seat. My mom was driving, and I was pretending like I was controlling the car, right? So she would be driving, and if she took a left turn, again, the thing only goes like so far, but I would turn left, and then she would turn right, and I would turn right. And if she started accelerating, I would, you know, control the throttle, and it was fun, right? I was in control of the car. And then when we stopped, when we got to our destination, like, I was never done driving. So I'd get upset, I'd cry, and it'd be a whole fiasco. And it just kind of, I don't know whether it was worth it or not. I don't know. You have to ask my mom to see whether she really loved the toy or kind of just started to hate it after a while. But again, I think it's this whole idea that we have of being in control. Because as a toddler, as a young kid, it's amusing, right? It's like, oh, it's funny that they're playing and they think they're in control of the car. But I think as us as adults, or again, as you guys are growing into adults, it's not so cute anymore when you think that you're in control. You think you have total power over everything, when the fact of the matter is we don't. Like, we don't have, quite frankly, any control over everything. Everything, again, is in control of our Creator, of Jesus, of God. He has control over everything. And it's always just our culture and our society that we always push back on this kind of concept and push back on this idea. Especially, again, here in Christianity, as we think of things, like in the things that God has called us to, the things that God has told us to. Right, and this whole woke media and culture and everything like that, that when we say, like, well, we believe that it's one man and one woman, you get this pushback, like, well, what about me? That rejects who I am. That's not fair to me, and all kinds of things that pop up. Or when you say, like, well, I think that we should give sacrificially, and like, but then you got to go get yours. You need to make sure you're right with you, and all these kind of things that they'll say. It's all about, again, them wanting control versus, again, giving God ultimate control. And I bring all this up because we're starting a new series here this morning. We have this constant tug of war about who's in control. And so I wanted us to dive into the book of Colossians, and as we see how Christ is ultimately in control of everything. Okay, we've been going through, again, rather, we just went out of just a little mini-series that we went in. But previous to this, we just came out of the book of Romans. And we looked and we saw, like, what does it mean for us to be saved? Like, what does salvation ultimately mean? And as we discovered what it means to be saved by Christ, now we enter into a time, as did the Colossians back then, of where they're fighting against, like, well, this is what Christ has said, and then you have all these other political pressures. You have all these other cultural pressures saying, like, no, no, that's not how it works. It's supposed to work this way. It's supposed to go that way. They're fighting for control over what they think salvation should mean, of what it means to follow after Christ, of what it means to be saved by Christ, instead of just actually listening to what Jesus actually spoke. And so here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still fighting the same battle of trying to listen and to obey what God has called us to versus what our society and what our culture is constantly pushing us through. And so again, we're going to be here, we're going to be in the book of Colossians for the next few months even, all the way up until Christmas, and then we'll start back new in January with the new series after that. But being that we're going to be here for a few months, what I wanted to do was to lay down some foundation so that as we continue through, as we learn more, and as we dive into this book, again, we have kind of an understanding of where the Colossians are, of where this church in Colossae, what does it look like, what's the temperature, what's the temperament of the church, and what's going on. So what I want to start with first is looking at kind of the geographic and kind of just the culture of the church. What does the city of Colossae look like? Where is it at? All these kind of things. And again, what does the church of Colossae, what are they struggling with and what's happening with them? And I don't usually use a lot of maps because I feel like, again, it's old enough that we don't really think much of it. But this time, I think it would be helpful as we look at this. I don't know how much you can see it because, again, there's a lot of cities that are kind of major things, as you can see in Paul's ministry. But I actually have a laser pointer, so that works. But you can see Colossae is right here in the middle, essentially. So if you look in the middle of that map, you see that little tiny city of Colossae. And I really do mean it's a tiny city. And it's surrounded by a couple other ones. If you look just a little bit north of it, you see Laodicea as well as Hierapolis. And both of those three cities altogether, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, those three together make up something that was called the Lycus Valley. Now, Colossae was originally, they built the city in line with the trade route that was happening. And Colossae was really well known for its wool. Right, they had this wool, and they had berries and everything that kind of grew in the region. And so the wool that came out of there was a very dark red, even purplish kind of color. And again, if you know history about how they considered colors, even to this kind of day, we kind of associate the same way. But these dark red, crimson, purple kind of colors were always associated with royalty. And so when you had this fine wool, and it was dyed this majestic color, again, it was very popular, and everybody wanted their hands on it, and it was very, very desirable. And so this city was super popular because of it. It was also kind of a mining town where people, again, would work. So it was a lot of textiles coming in and out, being traded, and people were just flocking to the city. But then all of a sudden, the trade route was rerouted once Laodicea was built. So instead of cutting through Colossae, they shifted it they shifted it westbound, and now it went through Laodicea and went around Colossae. So all of a sudden, all this business that they had coming to the city was now being rerouted to another city. And again, if you wanted the wool, you just exported it. You didn't actually have to go get it. You went to Laodicea where they were selling it there. They would take their stuff and bring it there. So you suddenly had this major city that had tons of people all fluctuating in and out of this place, suddenly just cut down probably to a third of what it was like. I think the best way to kind of understand this, for me, I thought of at least like Texas A&M, like during the summer and the winter seasons when there's no school happening. I don't know if you've been around the campus, like the entire city, I don't want to say dies, but it's significantly slower than what it looks like during the actual school season. And I imagine that would be something similar to what Colossae looked like. You have all these buildings, all these structures, all these things in place to support lots of people, but nobody's actually there. And so this is what the city looks like. And so, again, Laodicea now takes over as the major trade city. You can think of this like Bucky's, essentially, right? This is where you stop, where you make your pit stop, where you check in, you pick up snacks, you pick up food, you trade for whatever you want to go with, and then eventually, whether a day or two, you make your way to the next town. And then again, the city right above it, Hierapolis, this was kind of the big relaxation and health kind of city. I kind of equate this to like if you're traveling up to Dallas for like one of the spas or something like that. That's kind of what it was known for. It's known for its health and recovery kind of things. But despite the small size of the church, there was a really well-known church in Colossae. And we actually don't know who planted the church, but we know pretty much that it wasn't Paul. Paul did not plant this church. In fact, even we actually have good reason to believe that Paul may have made his way through Colossae beforehand, but he actually never met the church in Colossae, which is also kind of a reason why I chose this book. It's just like with the church in Rome, Paul never met that church, and he hasn't met this church either. But the one who probably planted this church was a gentleman named Epaphras, and he came to visit Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome for the first time, and he spends time with him, and he wants to kind of pour out his heart and say, like, hey, here's the things that are going on in the church of Colossae. Here's what's going well. Here's the struggles that we're dealing with. And he's seeking Paul's advice. He's seeking mentorship. He's seeking discipleship from Paul. And so Paul takes the time and he pours into Epaphras. And Epaphras then takes all this information, all these things that Paul pours into him, and he then returns back to Colossae. And so looking at all these problems, let's kind of look and see, like, what were some of the issues that the church of Colossae were dealing with? And overall, again, in these four chapters, I'll summarize into just three major issues that they dealt with. The first one ultimately was legalism. And we've spoken about legalism before, but just summarizing it up for us here once again in the book of Colossians, the Colossae church was predominantly made up of Jews, really, and several Gentiles as well. And so what was happening is that the Jewish leaders, they were coming and they were saying like, hey, like we've come to faith in Christ now. But at the same time, aside from faith in Christ, you also need to do these things. You need to be circumcised. You need to be baptized. You need to follow all the different ceremonies and rituals and all the things that we're supposed to go through. Like those are still things that we need to honor because they still give glory to God. Because they're following, again, with the Old Testament, what the Jewish Bible brought forward. And so they're not understanding that this new identity that they have in Christ. And again, I can imagine if you think of legalism, the best way that I like to think of it is like if you're playing basketball, especially like a pickup game in the gym or something like that. And again, you're just there to have fun. There's no referees. This isn't a tournament. This isn't anything, you know, super extravagant. This is just like, hey, we're just five guys over here, five guys over. Let's just play a game. And then suddenly you have this one guy. He's decked out. He's got the matching jersey. He's got the shoes. He's got everything going on. And he starts calling like 3-second violations. And he starts counting down like a 24-second shot clock. And you're kind of like, dude, what are you doing? Like, this is just for fun. Like, why are you going like to the extreme of all these things? Like, nobody calls these things. Why are you taking all the fun out of this game? That's what legalism is doing to Christianity. It's trying to take the glory of who Christ is. It's trying to take the salvation that Christ offers. And it's saying, no. Like, that's what you want, but there's certain things that you need to add into that. We're taking away from the glory of Christ and putting, again, just legal laws in place. They're having more faith in the laws that they have rather than in Christ himself. So that's the first major issue that they were dealing with legalism. The second major thing that they were dealing with is Gnosticism. And we've kind of gone in broad strokes of Gnosticism. But again, Gnosticism kind of comes from the original Greek word of gnosis, which is to have knowledge or to know. And essentially what Gnosticism was doing was it had this belief that there was a hidden knowledge that certain people were given. That certain people were bestowed this special knowledge in a spiritual way. And if you happened to have the special knowledge, then you were gifted. You were on a higher plane of existence, even in a sense. And what they came to deduce through this spiritual wisdom is that Christ, that the physical world, rather, was bad, and that the spiritual world is good. So ultimately, if the physical was bad and the spiritual was good, that must mean that Christ could not have been physical. He must not have been a physical person. He must have been a spiritual person. And so they started coming with all these kind of stories like, okay, well, like when Jesus was walking on the beach, like he looked like he was walking on the beach, but in fact, he had no footprints because he wasn't physically there. He was just a spirit hovering over the beach. That's who Jesus was. He was a spirit. And then other people would argue things like, well, maybe he was a physical person, but the Spirit of God came into the body during the baptism, but then still the Spirit had to be good. So it left Christ's body at the crucifixion. So they're separating the humanity of Christ from the deity of Christ. The third major issue that we're looking at here in the book of Colossians is asceticism. And this one's kind of a new one. We haven't really covered this because really it's the Colossians who really deal with this. But asceticism is this idea of, again, kind of leaning a little bit towards the Gnostic belief of again, the fleshly things, the world, the physical things are not good. And ultimately, again, we need to rely on the spiritual things. And so they would deny themselves the physical things in life. They wouldn't have, you know, certain types of meat. They wouldn't consume certain things. They would basically say like, no, like we need to remove these things from ourselves so that in the removal of these things, we can then depend and we can focus more on who God is. And so again, this is something that even kind of takes place today. I actually know somebody as of right now who kind of follows asceticism. They'll basically, they're vegetarian, again, by choice, because they're trying to deny themselves the pleasure of meat. They'll deny themselves garlic. They'll deny themselves onions. Like, they won't have many of these things because, again, they're trying to say that I don't want to enjoy the pleasures of the world because I want to focus more on who God is. And it's such a shame because, I mean, if you want to make something cook and smell delicious, just use onions and garlic. That's all you need. And you do those two things. And people are like, ooh, like, what are you cooking, right? And so it's so sad to see that they're believing that in taking these things away, it makes them more spiritual. And so these are the three major issues that the Church of Colossae is dealing with. And this is what Epaphras is coming and he's reporting to Paul and he's saying, like, this is what we're struggling with. Like, help me deal with these issues. And so the last thing I want to look at here this morning is just the letter itself. Like, what is Paul actually writing about? What is Paul doing here in this whole letter itself? So the first thing that Paul does as he writes this book is that he defends the supremacy of Christ. And Paul hits the ground running and he ensures that the Church of Colossae, that they understand how significant our faith in Christ actually is. And ultimately, again, that the supremacy of Christ is over everything. In chapter 1, again, he reads to us here in verses 15 and 16. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I think this thing might be running a little low on batteries. I'm clicking multiple times. Oh, there we go. And go back a little bit here. All right. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Again, Jesus is the supreme in everything that ever has or ever will be. That Jesus was created, everything was created for Jesus and created through Jesus. And it's what we have even in the Gospel of John. Again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything was created for Jesus through Jesus. And so this is where Paul starts and where he digs in, and he shows us that ultimately, again, Christ is supreme in everything in our lives. And second, Paul continues and he shows that not only is Christ supreme, but Christ is enough. Right? That Jesus is sufficient for our salvation. That we are ultimately, we're complete in Jesus. And so in chapter 2, he starts off and he says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole deity of who God is dwells within Jesus. And you, us, we have been filled in him, who is the head and of all rule and authority. That in Christ, all godliness dwells within us. That because of who Jesus is, we are filled with him. That in fact, there will never be a time where you can be more full unless you have Jesus Christ in you. So the third thing that he looks at here is that being spiritual means living our lives with Christ. And he says that ultimately that it's true that spirituality isn't rejecting the world, but again, it's embracing who Christ is. And he says in verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Right? That there's nothing on this earth that pulls us away from who Christ is. There's no food, there's no activity, there's no pleasure, there's nothing in this world that if we were to partake in means that we are not as godly if we have Jesus Christ. And again, as this verse says, that all these things, all these pleasures that we enjoy, these are just a shadow. These aren't even something to compare to, again, to the heavenly things we have coming towards us. Because all this belongs to Christ. And so finally, the last thing that Paul kind of covers in his letter is that when we're unified with Christ, it leads us towards godly relationships. This is in chapter 3, verse 16, and it reads for us here. Wow, okay. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I think this is such a crazy idea that, again, we go through times where we're not only teaching one another, but we're admonishing one another. Again, we're rebuking one another. We're shunning one another. We're telling each other the wrong things that we're doing. But at the same time, we're also singing songs. We're singing hymns. We're singing these spiritual songs in thankfulness and glory to God. I can't think of anything else, any other religion, any other time where you have opportunities where you can tell somebody what they're doing wrong and at the same time sing praises to God. I can't think of any other opportunity or any other religion where you can tell somebody how badly they've messed up and at the same time be joyful about it. Because we know that ultimately all of this is bringing thankfulness and bringing us closer in our walk with God. So ultimately, this is Colossians in a nutshell. Right. And if you're sitting here and you're thinking like, well, I have more questions, like I don't see how all of this has been solved. Then again, that's kind of the point. Again, we just wanted to touch just the broad strokes of what Colossians kind of brings us into. This introduction, again, wasn't made to answer every single question. If it did, then I would just end Colossians. We'd move on to the very next thing. But there's so much in this book that this foundation, again, is just where it drives us. So understand, again, where things are coming from. Understand the struggles that the Church of Colossians is dealing with. And as we go through this book, as we continue through this letter, again, it just continues to reveal to us the one truth that we want to pull away, that Christ is ultimately in control. And so at the end of this, the thing I'd like to leave you guys with is to read through this letter, and then to read through it again, and then just to read through it again. It's four chapters. It's not a very long letter. You could probably do this all three times, probably within an hour. It's not that long of a book. But every time you read it, again, I want you to take notice more and more of how much control Christ is in. And how Christ continues to be in control of everything that we are. See how little of anything else that you need other than Christ. See how the answer to all the issues that we look towards, of all the things that we deal with, is continuing to put our trust and our hope and our faith in who Jesus Christ is. Again, our culture as it stands right now, they tend to value this idea of being woke, as I started off with. But as we were driving home, we were coming from Dallas, and I saw this banner, and I was like, that's such a great way of phrasing it. But I think the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we woke or are we actually awake? Are we following after Christ? Are we putting our faith in who he is? Or are we still asleep at the wheel? Do we trust in who God is? Do we trust in his sovereignty on our lives? Or are our eyes closed? Are we blinded to the things? Are we pretending to be asleep? Again, have we put our faith and trust into Jesus Christ to know that in all things, he works things out for his pleasure, for his glory, and it's all part of our plan to align ourselves to that will, not into ours? The more we continue to trust in him, the more we continue to depend on him, the more we continue to see that Christ is in control, I think the less and less anxiety that we have, because it's no longer our plan that we're following. We're following after what Christ wants for us. And so again, the end of the day, I just have to ask, aside from everything else here this morning, have you placed your trust in Christ? Have you placed your faith in the one who has already offered and sacrificed his life on the cross for you? I think you just take a moment before we even go any further into the book. I think that's the first thing that we have to answer. And so I want to take a moment here that everyone, again, we can kind of, I'll pray here in just a second, but just take a moment. We can all just close our eyes. Again, everything just happens and whatever it is God's going to do. And again, we just take a moment and we just close our eyes and we just think that, again, if you're at a point here and you haven't made that decision, if you're at a point in your life where you haven't put your faith and your trust into the control of who Christ is, then again, take this moment now. You can tell him just right now. There's no special prayer. There's no nothing that needs to happen. Just in this moment right now, just put your trust in who Jesus Christ is. Put your faith in the work on the cross, that when he died, he took on your sins and he made it possible for you to enter into heaven. That when you trust in that, you're saved in this very moment. And again, if that's you this morning, again, I'm not seeing anything that's happening. Again, if that's you making that decision, again, that's you making that in your heart and you're declaring that to God. But again, if you are making that decision, again, I ask that you just take a moment and again, you reach out to us. We'd love to connect with you. We'd love to partner with you. We'd love to tell you of what this decision means, of what life from here on out, trusting in Christ can look like. If you're watching online, if you're watching sometime in the future, again, our email is in the description. Reach out to us. Again, after service, I'll be down here at the front. We'd love, again, just to partner with you, to celebrate with you of this decision you made, of the freedom you now get to embrace because of the trust and the faith and the hope that you now have in Christ. For those of you, if you've already made that decision, then again, just as we continue with our eyes closed, just take a moment and think, where is it that I haven't let go of yet? Where in my life am I trying to hold on to control of things rather than letting go and letting God, essentially? Where are you trusting more in yourself, in your plan, and your capability than trusting in who Jesus is? Because ultimately, I think what we'll come to at the end of this book is that as we continue to put our faith and our trust in Jesus, it transforms everything about us. So again, if you've made a commitment to Christ already, ask yourself the question, where is it that Jesus is trying to transform you? Where is it that Jesus is trying to convict you? Where is it that you are holding on to control that you need to let go and let God take control of? And so with that, let me pray for us. And we'll just continue in worship here this morning. We'll continue just to glorify God in all that he does and all that he is. So let me pray for us. Father, again, we thank you just for your glory. We thank you for who it is that you are. We thank you for sending your son on the cross for us. That this wasn't something that we did. This wasn't something that we earned. That it's not something that we're capable of doing on our own. But it's only in sending your son, who is fully human and fully God, to live the perfect life, to live the sinless life, to live a life that none of us ever could. It was in his sacrifice on the cross that we now have an opportunity to enter into heaven with you. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to allow us, again, just to release control of the things that we're concerned with, of the things that burden us down, of the anxieties that we have. Though ultimately, again, we continue to trust in your sovereignty. We trust in your faithfulness. And so, Father, again, just continue to allow us to experience your grace. Again, just to be broken free from the chains that hold onto us. To continue to see the freedom that we have because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I hope and I pray that this continues to be the resounding theme of this entire chapter, of this entire book. And I hope and pray again that we just continue to look more and more to who it is that you are and continue to see who it is that you want us to be. So, Father, we thank you for this. We praise you. We love you. And we do these things and we pray these things all in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.